The reading today is continuing our studies in Philippians. Please turn, if you'd like to chapter 3, where we shall read the first 11 verses. These can be found on page 981 of the Pew Bibles. This passage is entitled Righteousness Through Faith in Christ. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. For whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading.
Let's join in our prayer together.
Heavenly Father,
we humbly bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your great glory our supreme concern, through our Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I wonder if you are somehow able to calculate the number of sermons you've heard, if you'd be surprised. I imagine it's more than you think. Most people who have been coming to church for a while will have listened to a lot of sermons. So I don't know if you're going to spend the rest of the service trying to work that out. But of course, listening to a lot of sermons is a good thing. But how often have you heard a preacher say the word finally? And this is the first word in our passage, of course, this morning. But it comes basically in the middle of the book in chapter 3. Maybe you can sympathize with the young boy sitting in church with his dad asking his dad questions about what's going on during the service. And during the sermon, the boy hears the preacher say, "And finally," and he whispers to his dad, "What does that mean, Dad?" And of course, you know the answer. The dad says, "Nothing at all, son." But in this case, when Paul says finally, he really means something like, "As for the rest." And it indicates that he's going on to a new section in the letter. He does say finally again later in chapter 4, verse 8, and that time he really does mean that he's coming to a close. So now you know in the future that when a preacher says finally, it could mean you're coming to the end, or it could mean he's just starting on a whole new subject. So you'll just have to wait and see, I suppose. But in this case, we have, as we've seen in this case, Paul's moving on to a new subject, and we're going to look a bit at that this morning. Paul's talking about worth. Notice in verse 7 and 8, he uses the words count or counted, not in the sense of tallying up amounts, but in judging worth, of making a comparison between two things, in this case, our righteousness. Does it come by our own efforts, our own goodness, our own sense of value, our own ability, or does it come only through the saving work of Jesus? Well, it's not too hard, I suppose, to know what the right answer to that question is. It should be, and Paul unpacks it in the next few verses, comparing what we might call works righteousness with faith righteousness. Now, in verse 2, Paul uses some very strong language: dogs, evildoers, mutilators. But they are not just random insults plucked from his imagination. Each one means something, and they are aimed at a very specific group of people. But before we think about these words, a little bit of background about this group would be helpful. From the beginning, the gospel came to the Jewish people first, so that the first 7 chapters of Acts deal only with Jewish believers or with Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes. In Acts 8, the message went to the Samaritans, initially by Philip, then by Peter and John. But this did not cause too much of an upheaval, since the Samaritans were at least partly Jewish. Peter went to the Gentiles in Acts 10. You'll remember the vision he had of the sheet coming down with all kinds of animals and birds on it, both clean and unclean, and God telling him to kill and eat. And Peter replying that he'd never eaten anything unclean. And just as he was wondering at the meaning of this, a group of Gentile Christians visited him and asked him to teach him. And he traveled with them and taught them, and they received the Holy Spirit and were baptized. Now, when word got out about this, caused an uproar, and Peter was called onto the carpet to explain his activities, and we read about that in Acts 11. After all, the Gentiles from Acts 10 had become Christians without first becoming Jews, and this was a whole new thing for the church. Peter explained that it was God who had directed him to preach to the Gentiles, and the matter seemed to be settled. But it wasn't settled for long. Paul was sent out by the Holy Spirit to minister especially to the Gentiles. Peter had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts 10, and Paul followed his example on his first missionary journey. It did not take long for the strict Jewish believers, these people who were Christian, to oppose Paul's ministry and to come to Antioch, teaching that it was necessary for the Gentiles to submit to Jewish rules before they could be saved. This disagreement led to the conference in Jerusalem that's described in Acts 15. The result of this conference was approval of Paul's ministry and a victory for the gospel of the grace of God. But the dissenters were not content. Having failed in their opposition to Paul in Antioch and Jerusalem, they followed him wherever he went and tried to steal his converts and his churches. This group of false teachers who tried to mix law and grace were known as Judaizers. And Galatians was largely written to combat this false teaching. And it's to this group that Paul is referring to when he says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. When you type a sentence into Google, as I'm sure you'll know, it tries to anticipate, based on previous searches, what the end of your sentence or inquiry might be. It's called autocomplete, and it's usually pretty good. If you type the words, Britain is a nation of, into Google, this is the autocompletes that you get. And you may already have thought of that famous one of shopkeepers, but also tea drinkers, complainers, and animal lovers. So I don't know what you think about that, but the shopkeeper one was apparently either Napoleon, Bonaparte, or Adam Smith. There seems to be some disagreement. But all the others are true, I think, especially for my part about the tea, but maybe you as well. But also about the animals. We are a nation of animal lovers, and we love our pets, and maybe especially our dogs, although all cat lovers might have something to say about that, but we do especially love our dogs. And amazingly, there are an estimated 8.5 million dogs in the UK alone. I don't know if you can get your head, that does seem like a lot of dogs to me. I don't know why we don't see more of them, but 8.5 million dogs. Now, dogs are mentioned a surprising number of times in the Bible, but nearly all the references are negative, I'm afraid. First century Israelites did not keep pets, so dogs were scroungers, or to use a good Scottish word, moochers, who fed on carrion and rubbish. So when Paul uses the term dogs to describe these Judaizers, he's conjuring up an image of a dirty pack of scavengers. Sometimes Gentiles were called dogs by Jews, but Paul reverses that description and describes those that are persecuting the new Gentile Christians with their false teaching as the dogs. He then calls them evildoers, or as some translations have it, evil workers, because they are adding to grace. They're saying that grace is not enough, that what Jesus accomplished on the cross gets you part of the way, and the rules will take you the rest of the way. They drew attention away from Jesus and onto an outworn ritual and human worth and attainment instead of the once and for all work of Jesus on the cross. They share the glory between the person being saved and the Savior. And then he goes on to call them those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this, of course, refers to circumcision and the claim from the Judaizers that all new converts had to be circumcised as well as follow the Jewish rules in order to complete their salvation. Paul's saying that it no longer applies, since salvation comes in Jesus, not rule-keeping. Therefore, circumcision is merely a mutilation of the flesh, unnecessary and meaningless. Now, taken together, this is a remarkable sentence which would have been rich with meaning for the Philippians as they read it, and underlines for us, as if we needed it, Paul's passionate belief in the true gospel. The next verse, verse 3, is a total contrast. Notice how Paul starts this sentence with the word we. Paul is about to, as he's about to explain in some detail, is a circumcised Jew, and the Philippian church was made up of non-circumcised Gentiles. But in saying we, Paul is counting them all as one because of the common ground between them is their commitment to the gospel as believers. And Paul says that they are the true people of God, the true circumcision. But how could Paul make this claim? Physical circumcision was a visible mark that identified those who wore it as members of Israel, God's chosen people. However, those Israelites at times placed such a high confidence in that mark that they felt it gave them complete security in their station, even if their heart strayed, as we know that they did on so many occasions. But in several places, God reminded them through the prophets that the physical mark was supposed to be symbolic of a deeper commitment. They called this commitment circumcision of the heart. We read about it a few places in Jeremiah and here in Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. They looked forward to a time when God would figuratively perform this operation on the hearts of his people so that they might be committed to him. And Paul's saying in verse 3 that time has arrived, and that because circumcision of the heart is the critical qualification for entrance into God's people in this new era, physical circumcision is irrelevant. Which brings us back to his description of how a true follower of Jesus lives. They worship by the Spirit, they glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. The presence of the Spirit in their lives was irrefutable proof that they were members of God's people and needed no additional qualifications. The true circumcision is the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers, whether they were circumcised or not. Paul goes on to underline this by laying out now what would be an impressive CV, even in the eyes of these Judaizers. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying here that not only could he play the Judaizers' game, he could play it better. He had the advantages of his birth and the advantages he gained through his own efforts. Of course, he starts off with circumcision, but he also tells them that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the favored sons of Jacob, along with Joseph, and born of Rachel, the favored wife of Jacob, the tribe which gave Israel its first king, and the tribe that faithfully stood with King David during the rebellion of Absalom. A Hebrew of Hebrews, his human heritage was something to be proud of, and when measured by this standard, he passed with flying colors. Now, there are lots of national stereotypes. When we think of certain nationalities, sometimes our minds can stray to them. When I worked at Teen Ranch Australia, I was asked many times if I had my own kilt and if I wore it every day when I was living in Scotland. They had that shortbread tin, Bonnie Prince Charlie image of Scots, and were kind of surprised when I told them that wasn't really the case. Any more than they walked the streets, with, I already showed you that one, with corks dangling from the brim of their hats, a stereotype which they found amazing. So their image of a real Scot was no better than my image of a real Aussie. But by anyone's standard, Paul was a real Jew. And he built on the advantages he was born with by becoming a student under the most famous and respected of rabbis, Gamaliel, and became a Pharisee. Nowadays, we use the word Pharisee to mean self-righteous or hypocritical person, but in Paul's day, it was a position that brought status and power. And Paul used that power to persecute the early church. He not only opposed them, but went out of his way to get rid of them. Until, that is, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life changed dramatically. And the point of all that Paul's been saying in this passage up till now is that what we do and who we are is not good enough to make us right in God's eyes. No matter how good we are, no matter how impeccable our credentials might be, we all stand before God exactly the same, and that is not quite good enough. Righteousness by our own efforts, works righteousness, will always fall short because we are not qualified to save ourselves. And incidentally, we're not qualified to save other people either. So when we're sharing our faith with others, we are not responsible for bringing them to faith. That's God's work through the Holy Spirit. So now we come to the second part of the passage. Now, as Paul outlines how we gain righteousness through Jesus. Skip one there. We noted earlier that Paul was using accounting terms when comparing what he had to offer compared with what Jesus offered. And I hesitate to delve into talking in accounting terms myself, since I have no head for figures at all, which anyone who's been treasurer of this church will be able to tell you. But in verse 7 and 8, Paul is telling us that he is taking all the things from his debit column and putting them in his loss column. All the things which he previously counted as gain, he now counts as loss. A disaster, no doubt, on a balance sheet, but a saving advantage in the life of a person standing before God. Jesus says in Matthew 7, the gate that leads to life is narrow, and those who find it are few. We can't get through that gate with all our accomplishments on our back. Our heritage and our good works won't get us through. All that has to be left in the rubbish pile. And Paul says at the end of verse 8 that it's a good exchange. We count them all rubbish in order that we might gain Christ. Our Bibles helpfully translate the word used by Paul to describe what he thinks about all his worldly gains as rubbish, but in fact it means something like street filth or dung, something to be scraped off our shoes. It's not a momentary loss of control that brings Paul to use such extreme language. He really wants to get the message across. All of these advantages we have just read about that many Jews would love to have had for themselves, advantages that gave him status and position in his society, were no better than dung when compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Righteousness had been the great goal of Paul's life when he was a Pharisee, but it was a self-righteousness, a works righteousness that he could never really attain, because no matter how good he was, how well qualified, no matter how zealous he was in his persecutions, he was still just a man and subject to sin. But when Paul trusted Jesus, he lost his own self-righteousness and gained the righteousness of Jesus. Paul looked at his own record and discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. He looked at Jesus' record and discovered that he was perfect. When Paul trusted Jesus, God put Jesus' righteousness to Paul's account and put Paul's sins on to Jesus' account on the cross. That experience that Paul had is the exact same experience each one of us here have had if we have surrendered our life to God. If we have recognized that good though we may be, we are not good enough and we're separated from God. And only by accepting what Jesus did on the cross can we be saved. Without Jesus, our own balance sheets will be at a loss, and all we have will not add up to salvation. But the love that Paul experienced through Jesus is available to you this morning. If you know you've not given up all you have to receive all that God has for you, I want to invite you to do that this morning. Don't wait another day to receive his love. Notice how in verse 10, Paul says, that I may know him. It was personal to Paul. He not only knew that what Jesus offered was so much more than he could gain himself on an intellectual level, though that's part of it, he knew it on a personal level. He knew Jesus. Of course he did. That's obvious in the way he writes about him in his letters. Paul did not choose to follow Jesus because it made sense, although of course it does. He followed Jesus because he met him. He had a relationship with Jesus. When I was preparing for this morning, I looked at my Facebook account to see how many friends I have, and the number is 470. Now, that might sound pretty good to you. It was quite amazing to me. But if you know anything about Facebook, you realize that number is completely meaningless. If I've lived in a few different places, I made some good friends, but if I sat down and thought about the number, it would become a long, long way short of 470. The actress and musician Selena Gomez, I don't know if you know who that is, I actually don't, but she has 138 million followers on Instagram. Cristiano Ronaldo, I do know who he is, has 125 million followers. And even Dwayne The Rock Johnson has 103 million followers. The meaning of the words friends and followers has changed with the popularity of social media. Anyone you're connected with is your friend, but you don't have a relationship with most or even all of them, or most of them anyway. A relationship with Jesus is about as far away from a Facebook friend or Instagram follower as you could get. It's a personal you and Jesus relationship. It's you giving all of yourself to Jesus and Jesus giving all of himself to you. If we recognize, as Paul did, that what we have to give does not amount to much and certainly not enough to make us right with God, we'll see that we gain so much, and we'll begin to recognize that only in love would God enter into such an uneven relationship. The last two verses of our passage, verses 10 and 11, invite us to live our lives in a certain way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We've seen that Paul's relationship with Jesus was a personal one, but it was also powerful. This is what he meant when he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, as Paul also wrote in Ephesians chapter 1. The power of the resurrection is that by which we are united with Christ. Jesus' resurrection made it possible for us to know God and the forgiveness of our sins. It was also a painful experience, and Paul refers here, as he does in many other places, that suffering is part of the Christian experience. Not a mindless and personal suffering, but one through which God shapes us and draws us closer to him as we learn to depend on him in any circumstance. Paul had been a persecutor, and now he was among the persecuted, but he felt it was worth it to become more like Jesus. The message of these verses is that Paul felt and knew that he had gained far more than he lost, to the extent that he had, of calling everything that he had before rubbish in comparison. His life did not depend on the things of the world, but on the promises of God, not on the possessions we treasure where moth and rust destroy, but on things which are eternal. No wonder there was such a theme of joy in this whole letter. And that's the point Paul wants to get across. Righteousness gained from our own efforts and importance can never give us the joyful, fulfilling life that he's describing here. Only Jesus can do that. I pray that each one of us will open ourselves up to that life, that we might gain Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you offer us so much compared with what we can gain through our own efforts. Help us to surrender our lives to you so that we will know the joy of a deep relationship and a close walk. Stir us up, Lord, to put aside things which will not last, to treasure the things that will last for all eternity. Open up the hearts of any here who don't know you, Lord, that they would not spend another day without you. In Jesus' name, amen.